So pray for us, Norm. We'll go.
Father, first of all, we thank you. Together, we thank you for the invitation to have a relationship with you. You're the one that initiated this. You're the one that pursued us, that found us, that let us see how loving you are so that we could accept you because you had already accepted us. I thank you for the men in this room. Lord Jesus, would you please take and bless every single heart that's sitting here this morning? You know the things that they face. We've heard some of the things with the journey of pain, with the journey of our spouse, sometimes in this room with the loss of our spouse. Lord, I am really thankful this morning that we can depend upon you and not upon any earthly government, including the U.S. government. I thank you, Father, that you've already sent a Messiah, so we don't have to elect one. I'm thankful, Father, that you give us enough grace to not just live for you, but to go out into this world that seems to be spinning out of control and offer grace and light in every situation, whether it's here in Shoney's or whether it's at Good Pasture, Wonderful School, discipling our young people, whether it's in Walmart, whether it's at church. Lord Jesus, would you please this morning touch our hearts afresh anew with your love and your grace so that whomever we interact with today will sense who you are. Lord, there are some tough places on this earth, and we have friends in some of those tough places. And so this morning we pray for protection, but even more than protection, Lord Jesus, would you give all of our friends, and us included, the courage and strength from you to be salt and light to a world that desperately needs you, and to people right around us that need you. And when you do that, Father, we'll just thank you for this amazing privilege of being part of your kingdom. Now, would you bless your word and your preacher this morning so that we can hear you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.
You have two sheets of paper, one green map of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is roughly shaped like the human heart. Okay? Roughly shaped like the human heart. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6, verse 1. John 6, 1. And when you get there, you will probably see that it begins with the words that John uses very often, after this. And the question always should be, after what? And it'll tell you that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee. Last Sunday I was preaching in Gardendale, Alabama, a church I knew about but had never been to. And the pastor put me in a motel on Saturday night, which he didn't have to do, but it did save me starting at 5 in the morning. And then he said, you go down the lane, and when you get there, it will dead end or T against the highway. Our church is on that highway. It'll be about a mile and a half down the road. Except he didn't tell me left or right. So I guessed one direction and turned around, went 3 miles back the other. Now, I always like it when they say, our church is on the left-hand side of the road. That depends if you're going north or south. John always says, go across the lake, and you want to say, which direction are they going? And the chapter will fill that in. the reason I gave you a map is you guys know all this stuff from church, Bible studies, and Sunday school, but let's look at that map, because this map of Galilee is not very pretty, but it's accurate. The white outlines that are in that awful shade of green have a picture of the lake with stuff looks like going out into it. White lines. Some of it's shaped like fish hooks and odd. This is an archaeological map, and it was first printed in Bar Magazine, Biblical Archaeological Review. Those white lines are actual real docks from the first century that have been definitely discovered by archaeologists. So they exist right now under the water level most of the time. The water level of the Galilee today is lower than it was in the time of Jesus. The modern state of Israel uses Galilee for water. And the water filtration plants are always pumping water out of the Galilee. So no matter how fast the Jordan River sends the water in, Israel is showering and drinking on it faster. So if I were to take you today to Bethsaida, the town of Philip and Andrew and Peter when they were boys, you would be almost 2 miles from the lake, and it was on the shore in the time of Jesus. See? So there's been some drop of water level. The other thing is where the Jordan goes in and out. Now, if you look at about 1 o'clock at the top of the lake, you will see where the Jordan River comes in. The Jordan River begins at Mount Hermon or Mount Hermon, however you want to say it. It begins at Mount Hermon, which is a high enough mountain on the border between Syria and Israel. Israel controls the mountain, as you might guess. But the mountain is snow-covered almost year-round. Been rare that there wasn't snow on Mount Hermon. So Israel can have a ski team at the Olympics. Go to Israel and ski. Think of that one. Now, out of the percolation of that volcanic mountain comes the Jordan River that is rare. If from the Jordan River going east across Jordan, the country, modern country of Jordan, and then the modern country we call Saudi Arabia, are going to be almost 500 miles of earth with no river. All right? That gives you a feeling for the significance of the Jordan. When you get there and you say, man, these people should have seen the Mississippi. You know, the Jordan River, not that impressive. But it was in ancient times. Also remember that it's only about the time of Ezekiel and Daniel. Late Old Testament. Late, let's put it this way, down to about 300 years before Jesus, before humankind began building bridges over rivers. So rivers were natural barriers. And when you came to a river, you were done. You had to circumnavigate them. Unless you had a boat. Yeah, it took
boats. Or if you could pray for it to go dry.
Or, yeah. Which it helps to have the God of Israel. The modern river Jordan goes right out the foot of this lake at the bottom of the heart. But if you'll look at your map, it goes out at about pointing toward about 7 o'clock. You see it kind of out the side at the bottom? Why doesn't it do that anymore? Because earthquakes keep changing the exact location of the Jordan River. So if I were to baptize you in the Jordan today, I might say, oh, I were at the spot where Jesus baptized, but the river in 2,000 years has moved a little. Okay. That's more information than you wanted, but there it is. Now look at this lake. If I had you there today, you'd look around at a pastured lake with maybe one or two towns on it. In the time of Jesus, it was heavily populated. the five kinds of fish in here, in this lake, are a source of tremendous nourishment. The average Hebrew at the time of Jesus was vegetarian because you can't keep meat. If you slaughter a lamb, you have to have enough people around to sit down and eat that thing because there's no refrigerator in the kitchen to keep it. Nobody has a freezer. So the only thing that'll preserve meat is salt, and you end up making something close to beef jerky because salt dries meat out. The guys who ate meat every day are the priests, because if you're in Jerusalem and you're serving the temple, they're always bringing it up, and a portion of every, a lamb shank goes home out of every sacrifice for a priest. So by the time of Jesus, the word priest and fat are synonyms. The priests are the fat people. And I am beginning to resemble that remark. The Sea of Galilee is not only heavily populated because the fishing industry is tremendous. There are daily caravans. There are people making a light living out of being down at the docks, getting the fish, and trucking it to Jerusalem, to Caesarea, Caesarea, to all the major cities, so that the fishermen of Galilee are connected in Jerusalem. They are known names. Remember on the night that Jesus is arrested, John is inside the courtyard because he's known to the high priest? He's in the fishing supply business. And you have to have... I love it when I go to a restaurant here in Nashville, Tennessee, and it'll say, fresh salmon. It means fresh frozen. Because it's pretty hard to jump from a river in Alaska to a table in Nashville. The fresh fish gets there in these caravans. This lake is not only an industrial center of the Roman Empire. And see, southern Israel is a salt supplier. Salt is so valuable in the Roman days that they could pay their soldiers in salt. That's why you're worth your salt. And that salt becomes the source of our word salary. And so Israel is prospering from the salt industry at the south to the oil industry around the Dead Sea to the fishing industry of Galilee. So a guy like Peter in the fishing business was probably what we would consider well off. Now, they lived much more humble than we do. But I mean, in that ancient world, it's well off. I don't know why I'm going into all this detail with you, except to tell you, around this lake is where your New Testament's written. Your Gospels. Jesus is a circuit-riding preacher without a horse. He rides in a boat. And he's back and forth across this lake. And if you go to 11 o'clock on the lake, you will see a whole bunch of docks sticking out. Those docks are at the place called Capernaum. One of those docks is Simon's. Or he goes in and out from one of those docks. And we pretty well know right where, because his house is pretty well known. Go counterclockwise, the next town is Tagba. We'll talk about that down the road, but Tagba is the source of seven hot springs. And your chapter in your Bible, you know, is John 21, where Jesus feeds them. That's going to be a Tagba. Keep going around. Gennesaret gives its name to the lake. Before it was called the Sea of Galilee, it's called Gennesaret. Anyhow, the next town is Magdala. You know a woman from there, Mary of Magdala. And so there you go. Now, if you keep going down the lake, you come to a town called Tiberias, named for the Roman Empire. Remember, when Jesus is crucified, Jesus' ministry is under the rulership of Tiberias.
Isn't this also called the Lake of Tiberias?
Yes. But it's called the Lake of Tiberias after Jesus is dead.
Right.
After the death of Tiberias. But Herod Antipas gets to be king of Galilee by exercising an old political process called kissing up. Young people all say sucking up. But in kissing up, he during the life of Jesus, during his ministry, he is building a new capital for the Galilee instead of Sepphoris, which is just 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth. Jesus grew up in the hick town of Nazareth that was visible from the capital city of Sepphoris. So Jesus is not a hillbilly. He lived in the suburbs, see? We think he grew up in a nowhere spot. He grew up in a town where the number one building project of his life is 2 miles down the road. And guess what Joseph does for a living? So when you go, if you ever go to Sepphoris, you can just know your master labored right here. This is where he built stuff. Now, during his ministry, Herod has decided to build a new capital, and the town is called Tiberias. When you're reading verse 1 of John chapter 6, it'll say, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and then it'll say, and all your Bibles are different. Some of yours have brackets, which is also the Sea of Tiberias. Some of yours, I think the New American Standard says, or Tiberias, but it puts the or in italic. The truth is, what John's got, all the manuscripts you have left said he crossed the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias, which makes no sense at all. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, because later on in verses 23 and 24, we're going to find out about the boats from Tiberias. I'm going to suggest to you verse 1 should read. Now, this is just an opinion, except I'm right. I think I'm right, but nobody knows. But I think verse 1 of John 6 should read, and he crossed the Sea of Galilee from Tiberias. And I think the from is lost. So I'm going to suggest that John 6 begins in that town called Tiberias, and if you cross across the sea, you will see just south of Tiberias on the opposite side a series of docks. One looks like a fish hook out in the middle of the water. On maps of Israel, like this satellite map, and it's too small, I didn't give it out because some of your eyes wouldn't see it. Just too small. But right straight across where all those docks are on the opposite shore is a place called Engeb. E-N-G-E-V, two words. E-N-G-E-V, Engeb. Today in Israel, modern Israel, it's a kibbutz because it's very, very, very fertile. The eastern shore, as you're looking at your map, that's the right side of the lake. The eastern shore mostly has mountainous type cliffs that come right down against the lake, against the Sea of Galilee. But when you get down to the south there where all those docks suddenly appear, it flattens out. In the time of Jesus, there are a whole bunch of villages over there that are mostly Gentile but populated by Jews. And what you're going to read in this chapter, we think Jesus went out on a hill and they kept coming until he had 5,000 men plus their families. But what you have over on that Engev shore is you have a flat spot and then some big hills. And what you're going to read in your Bible is when he saw the crowds, he went up the hill. And you're also going to read in John chapter 6 that boats followed him across the lake. So when he left Tiberias, you have to get the picture of a mother boat going, and then like Canadian geese, you see all these other boats going. So it's a flotilla of boats. And when he reaches the shore, a flotilla of boats going across the lake, you can see across the lake. It's 8 miles across at its broadest point, but it's very visible because it sits in a bowl, like Nashville does. And when you're crossing the lake, you see it coming, so you get the picture of people coming in boats, And then you have other people come and bring, and you can see them carrying their kids and everything, running to meet the boat until there are thousands on the shore. And this tremendous miracle takes place. There are only three stories in your whole Bible that appear in all four Gospels. So what Luke gives us, we can't get in Matthew. What John gives us, we can't get in. If you want the Christmas story, you go to Luke to get a shepherd, and you go to Matthew to get a wise man, you know. The little boy's lunch is in all four. It's extremely significant. And the lesson of John 6 is universal. The other thing is, look at verse 4. John 6, I think it's verse 4.
Feast of Passover.
Yeah, the Feast of Passover is at hand, or it's near, or it's about to happen, however your Bible reads. We have four Passovers recorded in the Gospel. Now, if you read Mark, there's only one, the one in which Jesus is crucified. Remember in John, the first time up, Nicodemus comes at the midnight hours, and you got all these different Passovers. On the one before Jesus is crucified, he does not go to Jerusalem. Every Passover, he goes up to Jerusalem. But on this one, he's in Galilee. So John chapter 6 is taking place at the end of March, the beginning of April. Right in there. Springtime in the Galilee is the time when the grass is green because you just come out of the rain season. Flowers are blooming on the hills. So you're going to find in this chapter, it's going to say they could sit down because there was a lot of grass in that spot. The whole story fits together. And we're going to use our 4 months of the book of Romans, or whatever it was, 4 years or something. We're going to use that time in Romans to build toward what Jesus says in John 6. The other thing I'd like to do, let me just try to do this in just 3 minutes, is the ministry of Jesus is like this. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The crowds get bigger, bigger, bigger. He starts in a living room, then he can't anymore meet in the house, and then they're tearing off roofs, and then he's out on a boat, and he can't talk long shorts, he's got to get back. And then he's going up a hill, and the crowds are coming to him, and the crowds get bigger, 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 bigger. And then comes John chapter 6, and the crowds get littler, 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 littler. They're going to get really ticked off at what he says in John 6. And he just can't stomach it anymore. You know what Jesus is going to look at him and say? If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now there's a popular Jewish notion. And when you get done with John's Gospel 6, the crowd's going to get littler and littler. And the last thing that's going to happen in John 6 is Jesus is going to say to the 12, will you also leave me? So let me just put it this way. God is God in America when the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But is he God when the crowds are getting littler and littler and littler? Not very popular.
He's still God, but I mean, faith is not there.
That's right. We only believe God. We say God's blessing when it's getting bigger. What if God is in it when it's getting smaller? Well, we could talk about that one for a while, couldn't we?
Before you leave your lake history lesson, in support of it, would it make sense that chapter 5 takes place in Jerusalem?
That's right.
Is that not near Tiberias?
It'd be connected, but if he would journey up from Jerusalem to the lake, he'd be coming from the south, so Tiberias would be the natural touch spot at which he'd arrive.
You're saying that he probably left Tiberias and went north up to Galilee?
He should have.
So chapter 6 takes place.
When he gets to Tiberias, of course, he's in Galilee. He's on the lake, but he should have kept traveling, and it wouldn't be that far. It's a good, nice walk to go around through Magdala and up through Gennesaret and up Togba and into Capernaum. He gets in a boat and crosses to the other side. And the impact on that is, now, during chapter 6, which we're going to spend some time in, he's going to put these disciples in a boat and send them back to Capernaum. And they're going to get in a mess out in that lake. They're going to get in a storm, and they're not going to be able to make it. And it's going to say they're exactly halfway. So go down there at the D word at 5 o'clock. That's very close to En-Gev, those docks. Then find Capernaum at 11 o'clock. And look at the distance of that row. John's going to tell you they were exactly halfway, 4 miles. When they were in a mess. That's when Jesus comes walking on the water, the famous midnight walk on the water. So when Jesus walked on the water, he chose the exact middle of the lake. It's interesting. Really, it's almost like to prove something. Yeah.
When you were talking about the trip out from Jerusalem, up there, if John's sequence is correct, they went by way of Sidon because that's where he encountered the Samaritan woman. So that seems to me like he went a bit west before he went back there.
That's his first Passover. If we're right, this is his third Passover.
Okay, so this is not sequential. Well, it may be sequential, but it's.
Yeah, it's chapters later.
A lot of time between the visit to Sychar and the trip. Okay.
Yeah. She's going to be back there in chapter 4. Okay. Yeah.
Is it true the storms swell up just like they did back then today, or they could just...
Well, it's a bowl.
Right, because of all the mountains.
A storm can hit you and you didn't see it coming. They just didn't always check the Weather Channel.
I mean, but today it happens.
You know, when a storm's brewing, my phone goes and they just didn't have the money to go get a cell phone. So what happened, they became wise in noticing cloud patterns and everything. They knew that. But a storm can come on Galilee and you'll never know it. When you stand there, because it in a picture it looks rather flat, but the land is dynamic. If I had you in Israel, my first time to take you to the lake, I always went up to a place on the Pigs Mountains.
Arbel.
Yeah, Arbel. And most Tennesseans who get up on Arbel go, whoa. Because you're just standing on the western cliffs looking down at Galilee, and then that's when you really feel the bowl. But on the top of Arbel, you can see 90% of the lake. You just see it. And that's the place at which God changed the earth. Yeah.
Geographical question. Is this a river that's coming in to the east, from the east, there about 3 o'clock?
Yes. The name's going to escape me right now. Down here at the bottom will be another river, which they're not showing, coming in the same way, and that's the Yarmuk. You say, well, what is the Yarmuk? Well, it's a pretty famous little river in the book of Genesis, because a guy named Jacob wrestles all night with a person called Yahweh. And it was the sun's rising. Jacob will say to the one he's wrestling with, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he blesses him by touching his hip and then giving him the name Israel. Isaac's his father. Israel. And Israel means the one who wrestles against God. Now, in modern American pulpits, he wrestles with God, because Israel is the pardoner of God, and we all know that God does everything on the earth with Israel. But the actual meaning in Hebrew is fights against God. That is the history of the people of Israel. They fought against God. And I can go on there and fill in this hour.
Still looking for a Messiah, and they thought kings were more important than having God.
Yep. The church seems to be cursed to repeat the errors of Israel.
It seems like several years ago, it's probably on that photograph in front of you, on the front of that folder, where you showed Mount Arbel with the one tree that's up there.
Yeah.
And that's the only tree on top of it. It's the one that looks out over the Galilee. And it's an amazing sight.
Well, tour companies now have found that hill, and in my original days, on my early trips, we had to hike for a mile and a half to get up there. And now the bus drives up to about probably within a block and a half or 2 blocks, and you make the last walk, because the tour companies have found it, so that little tree up there has become famous. And a lot of people have an emotional experience. Those of you who've loved Jesus all your adult life and stuff, that's why you're in Israel. If you're in Israel, it's because you already love the Lord and you've been studying Him. Unless you had a cousin who said, I'm going to Israel, come go with me. And as a result, when you walk up there and see the Sea of Galilee, I mean, your heart just bursts wide open because you're looking at the thing you've talked about your whole life. So Mount Arbel is significant in most pilgrims' lives now. And that little tree has become famous.
Is there anything else significant about that tree?
No.
It's growing.
It survived out of solid rock. That's it.
Well, then when we took that boat trip, we were not down here when we got aboard that boat.
I don't know which trip of mine you were on. Some of them we started in Tiberias and went across to En-Gev and landed at En-Gev because I wanted you to travel the exact route Jesus did in John 6. Some of you started in Tiberias and went up to Capernaum, which is the route of the disciples when they walked on water.
And we were over at the Golan Heights, the base of Golan Heights.
You took a bus around to the Golan Heights and then got on the boat.
Uh-huh.
And then you sailed up to Capernaum.
Uh-huh.
So you went from the place called, on this one, Durban, that dock that looks like a fish hook?
I don't think we were that far south. I thought we were.
It's not that far though, Toby.
And then you sailed up to Capernaum.
Hmm.
See, different trips I do different things, and I can't remember which one you were on. Okay. Now, let's take this white sheet of paper for a minute. And now that Tom is our brother in the room again, I'm going to send all this to him today. But this you saw about 3 years ago. So for those of you who have real sharp minds, you say, I've seen this before. You're right. I did not write this week. Okay? At the top, there's a title that I wrote this week. Okay? That's the only change in the paper, which tells us that we're at the Shoney. And then in English, you see the word epinosis. And then in Greek, you see epinosis. That gives you a chance to see what Greek letters look like. The English word is letter for letter, the Greek. Okay? The second word, which in English is a P, now look at the Greek word. And there's that symbol that you learned as boys in school in either geometry or in algebra. The word you called it was pi. Because to spell it is P-I, and so we pronounce that pi. And all our sororities and fraternities are alpha, gamma, pi, or something like that, you know. In spite of the fact you've memorized it pi, the real pronunciation is P. See the I in Greek? The Greek vocabulary doesn't have an I sound. Epsilon, the letter E is eh. And the I, which is an iota, an I sound is e. So we in America, when we're reading the book of Acts, we go to Philippi. In fact,
German's the same way, I is E.
Yeah. The real way to pronounce that town is actually Philippi. but we can't do that easily, so it'll be Philippi. It's like that sandwich, we eat a gyro. It's a gyro. It's a gyro. But I love it when a boy from Alabama says, I'll have one of them there gyros. Okay.
Okay.
Now this I've sounded like a teacher this morning, and I'm just laying a foundation so we can go with it. But look on the white sheet of paper. The first words. Ted's been able to be back with us for a couple weeks now, so I don't want to miss out. Romans chapter 1.
We're starting over.
That's for your benefit too, Tom. Yeah.
They did not see fit. That's because they're Southerners. Did not see fit to acknowledge God. The word there is this word, epinosis. They did not epinosis God. Epinosis, brothers, has no equivalent in English. There's no way to bring it over in English. It takes a series of words to explain epinosis. If you go home and read this whole sheet of paper, and two or three you may, you'll find out that the ancients had several words for to know. One is Sophia, which is wisdom. One is Oida. Oida is rote memory. You did that in as boys. 2 + 2 = 4. 2 × 2 = 4. 2 + 3 × 3 = 6. 2 × 4. Now I don't want to go further than 8, so I get in trouble. But you learned that, and you did that all day long. You went home and wrote it again and again and again. So when you were in class, you had it down. What it did is it made a natural wrinkle in your brain. And now it's there automatic. Well, that's Oida. That's rote memory. Then you have another form of memory, which is calculation. You can figure it out. That makes you, Sophia, that makes you wise. That word in the ancient is gnosis. So people who have great knowledge are Gnostics. People who know, okay?
What about agnostic?
That is, there's no way of knowing.
Right.
And what they did is they just put an A on the front of Gnostic.
Right.
It's like the difference between being immoral and amoral. If you're immoral, you know morals, but you choose to live us. If you're amoral, you have no discipline at all. You just don't have any right and wrong. Well, the word epi takes EPI and puts it in front of gnosis. So it actually means upon gnosis. So take great knowledge and then step it up above it. What is that? That's when you know somebody or something so deeply that before they do it, you know what they're going to do because you know them. It's your wives. Okay, epinosis means I have come to the place where I can think what they think. What Paul's writing in Romans is they lost the ability to know the mind of God. So you see, in English, to acknowledge God doesn't quite get there. All right? Now, why am I messing with you with this? Because look at, as you go on down, Romans 10 to Philippians 1:9, Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 2:2. Then I take you to Simon Peter. And on the back, you not only get Peter, but you get him in multiple distinct. That's to show you how this works, this word. And only in the ancient language does that work. So there's no way really of translating it well. But look at Romans 10:2. That's the second series on page 1. In Romans 10:2, I can testify that they are zealous for God. This is the Saint Paul or the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus or whatever word you want to give him, this is the writer of over half your New Testament saying the Jews have real zeal for God. Okay? That's like Islam. What is ISIS today? They are eaten up with their cause. That's why they can kill and do everything they're doing or die. They don't care if they even go on living if the cause is pushed. The horrific death toll at the end of World War II, the staggering death toll that finally surpassed even Gettysburg, was something called kamikaze. When they already had their funeral and the Japanese pilot didn't care if they died. When Obama went to Hiroshima, the whole thing the newspaper weren't telling is the amount of men that had died on Okinawa and the amount they knew were going to die if they had to hit the mainland of Japan. And they've lost that whole page from history. The dropping of the nuclear bomb was horrific, but we'd already lost more men than that nuclear bomb wiped out in that town, and they knew what was ahead, and so they thought it was the quickest way out. And that page of history is lost. Well, ISIS is a repetition of people who don't care if they die. Now, he's saying of Israel, they had a zeal for God. It isn't they weren't dedicated, they were religious. But then he said, but their zeal was not, and in my Bible reads, not according to truth. But what Paul wrote was, it wasn't according to epinosis. Yeah. So let me tell you what I think knowledge cheats you, because here's what I think it says. I am not saved by how much I know. I am saved by the one I know. And a little mama in McKendree Nursing Home who's halfway through the Alzheimer's and has only a few threads hanging left in her violin may be deeper with God than I am. She may have never visited Galilee, never crossed the sea. She may not read Greek, but she has epinosis. If I'm not clear here, please hold my feet to the frying pan. You need to know him. And his mind filling your mind is the source of real ethics. You are not a Christian because you don't steal and you don't lie and you don't lay with girls that aren't your wife. Now, a Christian doesn't do some of that stuff. Christian. But remember, Adolf Hitler didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't even eat meat. He's vegetarian. And he was Adolf Hitler. Not doing something doesn't make you a saint. You are a saint if you've come to know the one who created the universe. And that's in Romans. And before we totally shut the page on Romans, I want to make sure I've laid that in your soul. Jesus Christ dies for your sins. But what he died to do was not get you to live in a steady confessional. He died to reunite you so that by the time you get to Romans 12, you can present your life on the altar of God for the renewing of your mind. Not so you'll understand 2 plus 2 equals 4, but so that your mind is united to the mind of your Creator. And he is not right with God who does the most for God. That's Judaism. That's Islam. He is right with God in whom the Spirit of God has transformed that man so he can live in koinonia with his Creator. Paul carries that so far in his writings as to say, that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. I suggest to the Board of Elders of Donaldson Church of Christ that you not put a sign in the front yard of the church saying, come join us in the fellowship of suffering. It is not a good selling technique. But what Paul's saying is, I want to be so united with him, I want to be with him in season and out of season. I want to know him in that depth. And we're talking about the heart of Christianity. So there's no more veil at the moment of his death between you and God. You are invited into the mercy seat. And you can live in union with the source of the universe. This isn't much of a Bible study. This is closer to a sermon, guys, but we're in wrapping up Romans. That's Romans. And it's possible to miss it even studying your Bible. Yeah.
I've pondered what you've been saying quite a while, and one of the things that concerns me, particularly in my own life, comes from
we need to turn the volume up for their ears.
Okay. But the thing that I ponder is what is said in Psalms 51 when David was acknowledging his sin. He said, "My sin is always before me." And I think any of us who have come out of that, face that on a day-to-day basis, the sin is never erased from our minds. We know that we have sinned and that our lives are not representative of Christ in years gone by. And I ponder that, and I don't know, is there a point at which you come where Christ has become so infused into your being that he washes those memories away, or not?
I don't know. I think that the God I've come to know, and this is totally subjective. This is just me. And then let's talk about this. The God I've come to know has taken me away from facing my sin to glorifying and praising and fascinated by his face. In other words, he invites me not to live in continual repentance, but to live in adoration. I am not worthy to sit in this room with you, brothers. When God won me, he stopped by the alcoholics' home at the gutter of life. I was only 20 years old, and as a result, now that I'm in my 70s, I've had a half a century to walk in the light of what he did. But I'm not the man he picked up. The where I sit and who I get to talk to and where I get to go is a gift of God. My life is so undeserved. And I will live for however long he gives me with nothing but praise in his name. I think real repentance is not looking at the sin you've committed, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all idiots. We are self-indulgent, and we've hurt people, we've bruised lives. Jesus Christ loved us and has redeemed us to himself, and he's made us to sit with other godly men and women and to enjoy being part of the family of the Lord. A worship service, if it could ever get a hold of this, would explode in praise to Jesus Christ. And the only real worship is the adoration of him. From stem to stern, salvation is a work of God, not us. And what you do in your service to God, even in your guidance of your church or teaching a class or whatever it is you do, that's not adding to your rewards or your salvation. All rewards and glory go to Jesus Christ. All that is living out the results of what he's done in you. Now that's how I think.
Amen.
I think Satan will try to work us to regurgitate old sins and things to a point where we'll doubt. But I know that we have victory over that through his blood. And so consequently you say, Satan, get behind me. Don't bother me.
Harold, I think you're so right on. I know we have to leave, so could you do just this one thing for me, and then you'll not see the sheet of paper again for a while until I think you can't remember it. If you look at Philippians 1:9, it's about three paragraphs down there on page 1. I'll do this and I'll quit. Look, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with, and in English, knowledge. That word is epinosis. And all discernment. Now, we think epinosis is discernment. No. Discernment comes as a result of having epinosis. The knowledge of him gives you wisdom in how to act. But the union is with him.
Just jumped out at me before that knowledge, before that understanding.
Yes.
It says that your love.
Yes.
That love has got to be possible first.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Can I mess up your ending? You got the end again. How do you harmonize Philippians 1:9 with Romans 1:28? 1:28 seems to say that you can have that knowledge, and they did have that epinosis.
Yes.
They saw fit to walk away from it.
Yeah.
Which is also proof text for backsliding, once saved, always saved, all that kind of stuff. But then you're saying Philippians, if you have that, then you have discernment.
Yeah. A young couple sits at a pastor's study and says to the preacher, we're going to get married and everything, and he says, well, you know what you're going to get on the day of your marriage? You're getting a fresh beginning. Now let's suppose, God forbid, that 5 years from now, and you talk to the man, you cheat on your wife with another woman. Can you be forgiven? Yep. Can you stay married? Yep. It'll never be the same again. The scar tissue will be in your marriage. Now, can you be right with God? Yes. Can she keep you? Yes. But scars are going to be there. You and I have been given the ability to sin in the face of God if we want to. Hopefully, if we come into epinosis, we'll get the ability to, in the middle of all the pulls and shoves of life, to choose not to scar the relationship. Hopefully.
I think that comes from us staying together.
I do too.
And keeping each other accountable, kind of thing.
Yeah. We're really on overtime here, guys, so if you have to slip out, but before you go, remember there's an event tonight, a good pastor, and if you're free to be there, you get a ticket. Yeah.
I did a lot of bad things when I was a kid. And, I was a really, really bad kid. And then, I think what I found out through time and growing and maturing in the Lord is, in spite of what I am now in Christ, I believe that the sins that I committed at that time still have their consequences. And I believe they have consequences throughout my life.
Yeah. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first result of sin is she made me do it. Anybody you sin with, the relationship can never be the same again.
Yeah, sure.
respond to Ted in Romans and Philippians. This is the first part is a question. I think we talk of epinosis, of knowing him, as static, as just one way of knowing, just like there's no growth. But I think epinosis is dynamic. And so it is dependent upon us responding to God. We would call that obedience. But that knowing him gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper as we respond to him more and more. So epinosis is never an end point. It's a beginning point of knowing him and knowing him and knowing him and knowing him.
Ted, I'm going to address you, but I'm doing it for everybody else in the room. In case the power of what he just said, the word static means when you get it, you have it. But he's saying what you do is you enter into it. And it's dynamic, which means, yes, you have epinosis, but epinosis, think of it like this. Put a balloon on the end of a faucet and turn it on and turn it off, and the balloon's this big. Is the balloon full? Mm-hmm. What about when it's this big? Is it? It's not fuller. The balloon has expanded to take in more, but it's still just full. And as you go on deeper and deeper into Jesus Christ, there's no bottom to the pit. It's a beautiful thing. So epinosis will mature and mature and become richer and richer. I think that's what's been said. Okay. Well, even if you're like me, I sent out a cartoon to a few of my friends this week, and the first one's a little boy, and he's going, "It's Monday morning, and I hate Monday morning." And the second one was, "I'm retired! I don't have to get out of here, but some of you do. God bless you."